We are, again, in Acts 4. And last week, we finished up looking at basically 1 through 22. The story, we completed the story of Peter and John healing the lame man, and then we saw them in their appearance before the Sanhedrin and their defense, and the Sanhedrin's befuddlement. What can we do? These guys did an act of compassion. They healed this lame man, and now it's public knowledge. Everybody knows it. What are we going to do about this? Because, and I can't help but think about the tie-ins that we're seeing every week with the sermons, John 9 last week and this week, where we saw the actual sitting down and saying, and we see the motivations of Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin with regard to Jesus. And they said, look, if this continues, it's going to bring the Romans down on our heads. And that's their same attitude here in Acts 4. And they warn Peter and John. They say, look, we can't condemn you for doing a miracle. What we are condemning you for is that you did this in the name of Jesus. And you've been preaching and teaching and praying and singing in public in the name of Jesus. So they threaten them and they send them home. Okay? So let's pick up the story then, and we're going to look at the response of the church, the infant church, to the threat. And what we're going to see, first of all, is their response of prayer and praise, and their response of generosity. And then we're going to see examples of the generosity, one positive and one negative, okay? So that's kind of the outline for this morning. So let's pick up in Acts 4:23. When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and now they begin to quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So now they're identifying Jesus as the anointed one, as the Messiah. They're saying Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay? So their initial response to the threats, like Peter, is one of boldness. They pray boldly and they give praise boldly. Okay? They're quoting, as I said, Psalm 2 during the intertestamental period. In Judaism, Psalm 2 was increasingly seen as a messianic psalm, and the early church would have known this, and They give approval to that interpretation right here, and they say it applies to Jesus. Jesus is the anointed. But look at how the prayer starts. It starts with praise, okay? We're looking at the attributes of God here. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. The word sovereign here is despotes. Despotis in the Greek, okay? It means an absolute ruler, absolutely in control. It's the word from which we get our word despot. But it was usually used to apply to a slave owner, okay? So the question becomes, why are they doing this? Well, we're being threatened. We're being threatened. But Lord, you're powerful enough, and you are in control. You can deal with these threats. So God is sovereign, and he's also creator and revealer. You made the heaven and the earth and everything in them. Your power is the source of the existence of the universe. The universe is a product of divine fiat. It's created ex nihilo. And then we see the reference and they are equating. What they do then is they take in verse 26, the kings of the earth and the rulers are gathered together. And then we go down in 27, for truly in this city, they see Herod and Pilate, kings of the earth and rulers, as fulfillment of Psalm 2. Okay? And the people would be the people of Israel. And the Gentiles, why did the Gentiles rage? Okay? Why are the Romans involved in this? Well, the Gentiles are raging. Okay? So they're pointing out what they're doing is they're tying in Psalm 2 to what has happened. Okay? They're saying, here is the fulfillment of this messianic psalm. Okay? But then we see, again, the continued praise. You brought them together in the peoples to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Were Herod and Pontius Pilate in control? No, they were not. God was. Okay? They did what your power and will had decided to do beforehand. And they're recognizing here, they're coming to grips with the fact that the crucifixion of Christ was a part of God's sovereign plan. Just remember, some 50, 60 days before this, well, we don't know at this point how, you know, the time passage. We know what we don't know is the time passage between Pentecost and this date, okay? So I can't say. But we've gone more than 50 days, obviously. We're 2, 3, 4 months out. And what they're saying is, previously, that experience that we had was devastating to us. When Jesus was tried, when Jesus was executed. But now, Lord, we've come to grips with the idea and the understanding that it was part of your plan. You foreordained it. You predestined it. And Peter tells us himself. Peter tells us himself in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you Christians, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as in silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then they go on, and they don't pray some kind of imprecatory psalm. They don't come and say, Lord, rub rocks in their teeth. They don't pray for relief from oppression. They don't pray for relief from judgment, but they pray for enablement. What do they pray? In verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Okay. They don't ask for relief. They say, make us bold. And last week we ended giving with a thought. When people look at us, do they see that we've been with Jesus? When people look at us, do they see that we've been with Jesus? Now, another thought that I have is, when we pray, do we pray like these people? I know I'm not good about this, about praying for boldness to share. I think that's probably lacking a lot in my prayer life and in the prayer life of the church generally, to pray for boldness to share our faith with others. Okay? And then what happens in response? Enable your servants while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs of wonders. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay? Have we ever seen anywhere else where God's approval is evidenced by shaking? We ever see that anywhere else in the Bible? No? Okay, I'll keep going then. Lawn gnomes. How about Mount Sinai? How about at Mount Sinai? In Exodus 19, Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke because God has descended on it in fire. And smoke goes up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. God's presence indicated by the shaking. Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? When he has the vision of God's glory, and he goes in and he sees the glory of God and the angels worshiping before him. And they are saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The shaking that they are experiencing here in Acts 4 is an evidence of the presence and the work of God in their midst. They would have recognized that right away. They would have recognized the connection with Exodus 19, the connection with Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is the one where we get our song, and the whole earth is filled, the whole earth is filled with his glory. I see the Lord standing in his throne exalted, in the train of his robe. We used to sing that song a lot, and we taught it, Ron and I taught it to little kids in Sunday school. And I always remember, we had one little boy, who's now a big boy, married and has, and we came into Sunday school, and he said, can we sing the Train in the Road song? And we were like, the Train in the Road song? Yeah, you know that song. And he kind of sang it, the train and no, Jacob, that's the train of his robe. Jacob was a little boy who liked trains, so he wanted to sing the Train in the Road song. So, okay. So their first response to the first persecution of the church is prayer and praise. And then we see their next response, generosity. Okay? So we pick up in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Another way, so in 36, where it says thus Joseph, another way you might think about that is for example, okay? So Joseph Barnabas is an example that's given here. So what's going on here? Because over the years, there's been a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation of what's going on. I've read some commentators who said that there have been those early on who said, look, this is an experiment in communism. And it's a failed experiment because what happens is they pool all their resources and they sell off all their capital. And as a result, later on, we're going to see there's a great famine and Paul has to take up a collection to send it to help out the people in Jerusalem. Okay. Why do they have to have help? Well, because they've sold everything and now they don't have anything. Okay. So some have gone so far as to criticize the early church for what's going on here. Okay? We have to understand what's going on. This is not an experiment in communism. There are a number of reasons for that. They view themselves, again, the Jewish context is important. Okay? This church views themselves as what would be thought of in Jewish theology at the time as remnant theology. Remnant. We are the righteous remnant of Israel that prophets talked about throughout the Old Testament. Prophets are always saying there's going to be judgment on your sin, but God will restore you and there will be a remnant that he brings back. Well, that's how they're viewing themselves, okay? And in that righteous remnant, in Deuteronomy 15:4, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance to possess. In their mind, and rightfully so, needs would be provided for the righteous remnant. So in their sharing, what they are doing is an expression of spiritual unity, spiritual community, spiritual oneness. How are they expressing it? Through sharing their goods. Okay. Now, there were other groups who did this as well. In the past, we've talked about the Essenes. The Essenes were a monastic sort of a movement that lived at a place called Qumran, and they had a community there. And in that community, when you entered into that community, you had to sell all your worldly goods and then contribute the proceeds to the community. And that's how the community supported itself, okay? And you had to sell everything. Well, that's not what's going on here. First of all, this is not a monastic existence. We've got apostles who are married. The brothers of Jesus are married. And that's referenced in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Ananias and Sapphira, who we're going to meet in a little bit here. We're married. So we've got married people. This is not a closed society. Down in Qumran, they're going off and away from society. These people are remaining active in the world around them, okay? They live in their own homes. They have possessions. as any household would. Okay? And here's a way to understand it. Although they have personal possessions, they do not consider those possessions to be private, exclusively for their own personal use or enjoyment. They believe they have been blessed with these things so that they can bless those around them. And it's not a regular routine thing. When you entered Qumran, boom, you gave it up. This is from time to time, it tells us, okay? They're doing this on an ad hoc basis. As needs arise, people will sell property, and until that time, they're holding on to that property. This is not a condemnation of the concept of private property. Okay? They sell it, and they use it to meet the needs. So this is voluntary. It's ad hoc as a need arises, and it's proportionate to the need. Okay? As needs arise, we're going to take care of that need. This is not redistribution of wealth, where we take everything in and then parcel it out equally to everyone. John?
How does this compare to today's kibbutz?
Today's what?
Kibbutz, like Israel.
Well, Israel operates, you know, it's, Israel operates, their economy is socialist. So, to the degree within a kibbutz, yeah, I mean, that would be state-imposed, the redistribution of wealth, okay? And it's Israel's soft socialism, I think is how you would characterize it economically and politically. Calvin, writing about this part of the Bible, says, we must have hard hearts. We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by what the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possession common property for those in need. In our days, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky. Stott says what we should do is not be greedy and hold tight onto the things that God has given us, but note and seek to imitate the care of the needy and the sacrificial generosity which the Holy Spirit created. So this was born of love for one another, and it was born of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This was not compulsory. This was an act of love. This was an act of community on the part of anyone who did this. It's not clear that everybody did it. It was as needed and as people felt led by the Holy Spirit, they took these actions, okay? So what we see here is not an inherent criticism of wealth. So the church kind of tends to, through the centuries, we see within the church an oscillation kind of back and forth, where we see the church condemning or criticizing wealth. We need to understand, on the one hand, this is not a criticism of wealth. It's not inherently wrong for a Christian to accumulate wealth through their own acumen and effort. Okay? Nor is it wrong for a Christian to inherit wealth. Now, there are certain dangers inherent in inherited wealth, but that's a whole nother story and not appropriate here. Try to say inherent in inherited wealth real fast. Okay? So that's one extreme of the way that the church tends to look at possessions. Another extreme is the exact opposite view. You know, we should all be equal. We should all try to achieve poverty. The other end of the extreme would be the health and wealth movement that says God intends none of his children to be materially poor. He intends none of his children to suffer. And they cite usually Deuteronomy 28, the idea that a seed sown will reproduce hundreds and thousands of times over. And this is a justification. Give money, and then if you give money to our ministry, God will bless you with material wealth. I've always wondered, you know, the ultimate answer to anybody who comes and wants to talk to you about health and wealth theology, the ultimate answer is, have you read the book of Job lately? You know? Have you read the book of Job lately? Have you looked at these people lately? If we say health and wealth, we're overlooking the very point of the passage here. Christians are given wealth so that they can help others. They're supposed to consider the needs of the poor and disadvantaged. Why? Out of love. Out of love. Now, why is there this need in the early church? Well, let's remember. Peter, James, and John had a little silver. Peter, James, and John had a little silver. Peter, James, and John had a little silver. Oh, honey, Lucy. What were they doing in the sailboat? Fishing. That was their profession. Where are they now in this passage? Where are they now?
Pretty far away from the ocean.
They're in Jerusalem, right? Where were they from? Galilee. That's where they'd been fishing. Have they gone back to Galilee? No. They stayed in Jerusalem. Okay? They're probably also peasants in their midst from Galilee. Okay? So they're not returning home yet. And there are no means of employment within the city. So they need to be supported. There are also older members within the church. There are widows within the church. There are members like Barnabas here, who's a member of the diaspora, the Israelites who have been pushed out around the world because of the activity of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and they have come back. Okay. Jerusalem itself was kind of in an economic decline period at this point in time. We know this from Roman historians like Tacitus, like Suetonius. Josephus tells us. We're going to see there's going to be a big famine, because of drought, because believe it or not, there were periods of climate disturbance even back then. But we also have to remember what's happening to these believers in terms of response to their faith. Remember the guy in John 9 that we saw last week in Chris's sermon. What happened to him when he acknowledged that Jesus had healed him, the blind man? And I'm getting my people mixed up. Lame man, Acts, blind man, John. The blind man was healed, and what does he say? Look, I don't know what you guys think, but I'm blind. Now I can see. This is the Christ. How did they respond to him? What did they do? They excommunicated him. They excommunicated him. Now, that doesn't mean don't come to service here on Saturday. That means you're out of the community. You're a pariah. There are people who will not want to employ you. There are family members who are going to disown you. Okay? So we have a number of these people, because of their faith, who are being marginalized in society. Okay? Employers may have feared reprisals from the Sanhedrin and the leadership if they employed Christians. So there's a definite economic need here. And the early church was paying a price for its beliefs. And then we go down to verse 36, okay? Verse 36 says, and here's what it looks like, okay? We see that they are filled with the Spirit prior to this, and Barnabas comes in, and he sells a field that belonged to him, okay? Joseph is his given name. That would have been used by his family. That would have been used in the synagogue. It's a fairly common name, so the apostles and disciples assign him the name Barnabas, so they can readily identify him, the son of encouragement. His family came from Cyprus, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. So he is a member of the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora. And we don't know if his property that he sold was in Cyprus or if he had property in Palestine, but he sold it and he brought the proceeds. We learn later on that Barnabas was a cousin of Mark. We learn that in Colossians 4:10. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Mark's mother lived in Jerusalem. So maybe he's living with his extended family at this point. Okay? So he comes and he brings this. And immediately after this, so what's going on here? What's going on here? Okay. We've had persecution. We've had persecution. What's the response to the persecution? Prayer and praise. What's the response to the persecution? Growing community and a sense of love for one another and a sense of care for one another. So what comes along? Satan has tried persecution as a way to stop this movement, and it's not working. So what's he do? He tries to divide from within, which brings us down to chapter 5. I'm out of four. I made it out of four. We're done with chapter 4. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did, right? They're doing the same thing as Barnabas. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Anything wrong with that in and of itself? No, no. Although we're going to see there may have been an arrangement where they had previously agreed we're going to give everything. But in and of itself, the retaining was not the issue. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? So right there, okay? So what's the ultimate source of this? Satan. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Again, was it wrong? Did you have to sell it? No, there was no compulsion on the part of our church leadership to tell you, sell that. Okay? And after it is sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have been part, you could have brought all, you could have brought none. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So much being the amount that they had contributed. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. So, we've seen prayer, praise, generosity, positive example, negative example, and then we see great fear. Okay? What's their sin? Their sin is not that they didn't contribute everything. Okay? Their sin is in their deceit. Okay? That's their sin. And again, this is another one of those passages that's really hard. There are some writers who say this is an example of Peter taking things too far. Didn't Jesus forgive Judas? Didn't Jesus forgive people who wronged him? And yet here's Peter coming down hard on these people. Okay, this is an example of Peter, some people would say, not understanding how to be a good shepherd and a good pastor. He's being very harsh here. Well, the issue here is the nature of the sin. It's a twofold sin. It's a sin first and foremost against God in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sin against the church community as a whole because it's undermining the cohesion of the church. Okay? The key word here is they kept back. The word is also used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. For the Septuagint, what happens in the intertestamental period? Jewish scholars get together and they translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and there were 70 of them. So we refer to that version as the Septuagint. Well, in the Septuagint, in Joshua 7, Joshua 7 is the story of Achan, who stole wealth from Jericho and hid it, okay? And he took devoted things. Well, it's the same word in the Septuagint as in here. It's used one other time in the New Testament, in Titus 2, 9 and 10, where it says, bondservants, it's telling how to behave in this world as a Christian. Bondservants in verse 10 are not to pilfer from their masters, but show all good faith. So, Ananias and Sapphira may have had an understanding with the church leadership. They went to the church leadership and said, hey, we've got this property. We're going to sell it and bring everything. We're going to sell it. The Spirit's led us to sell it and bring everything. And it's unclear if they went to the leadership and said that and then reneged, or if they went to the leadership with the idea in mind, this is what we're going to do. We're going to say we're going to sell it all, but we're going to keep part back. Either way, it's a sin of hypocrisy. Okay? They specifically lied in verse 3 to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay? The teaching in this verse is that the Holy Spirit is divine. Okay? That he is God. He is part of the Trinity. And it's from this teaching that, and the understanding of the divinity of the Holy Spirit that we see when we recite the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. So we have a sin against God, but we also have a sin against the church. Okay? In verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church. That's the first time we see the word ecclesia used to refer to the church. And again, it's a specific tie to ancient Israel. In Joshua 8:35, the word ecclesia in the Septuagint is used to refer to the assembly of Israel. Okay? So what we're seeing here is the view of the early church that Christianity is a continuity of God's plan to deal with his people gathered and redeemed. Why is this action so bad? Well, the deceit will destroy open fellowship within the church. Who can I believe when I go in there? Can I trust anybody to tell me the truth when I go there? Can I tell the truth to other people and not anticipate that it'll be misconstrued or misused? Deceit destroys the open fellowship. Why? Because you're not transparent. And as Christians, we're called on to be transparent. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. Notice, walking in the light, being transparent, we have fellowship. One of the keys to the fellowship is transparency with one another. Okay? Transparency leads to fellowship. Conversely, if we've got hypocrisy, that's like the opposite of transparency, and it destroys fellowship. That's why this sin is being dealt with in a severe way. So, takeaways from this. One, sin is serious. Jesus had to pay a high price for our atonement. Jesus paid a high price for our sin. And sin, the sin of hypocrisy, is serious to God. Secondly, the malevolence of Satan. Okay? I just talked about it. He's trying to introduce cynicism and suspicion into acts of love in order to destroy the fellowship of the church. The holiness of God is not merely an Old Testament doctrine. God is love, but he's not the big Santa Claus in the sky. Okay? What's the impact of all this? This would be my fourth takeaway. Great fear. We would say reverence. A greater respect for God and his expectations. No one's standing around saying, as we hear sometimes in the modern church, you know, when I think about God, I think about him as. They're not coming up with their own view of God. God is to be revered. They understand that. And lastly, the need for church discipline. In love, okay? You deal with private sins privately, you deal with public sins and public scandal publicly, and you always do it, as is stated very clearly in our book of church order, with a view towards restoration. Church discipline is important. And it's starting there at the very beginning of the church. Okay? So, the response to the threat, prayer and praise. renewed generosity and communion with one another, and openness and fellowship, based out of love, not compulsion. We see the positive example of Barnabas. We see the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. And then we see the reverence of God as the outcome of this. And how do we pray? Lord, that in all things you'd be honored and glorified. Well, that's what's happening here. God is being honored and glorified. Great fear, reverence comes upon the community as a whole. Thoughts, things we want to share. Well, we made it through chapter 4. And we actually made it well into chapter 5. So I'm going to go home with a very exalted self-image today. No doubt that will fade quickly when I get home for various reasons, being reminded of what I'm really like by various people. Sunday school next week. Next week is missions conference, so we won't be doing Acts next week. Chris shared.
Alcuin
will be showing their ministry. So, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are in control of all things. We thank you that you are holy, and we pray that we would reverence you as we should. We pray that we might examine ourselves and take a deep dive of self-examination and consider, are we as generous with the things you have provided to us as we should be, as they were in the early church, or are we holding on to things tighter? Help us to view our possessions as personal, but not private, that you have given them to us so that you might be honored and glorified. And I pray our use of our possessions would bring honor and glory to you, and that our decisions about our possessions would be based on how can we use them to bring honor and glory to your name. Be with us now as we go forth. I pray that we would be salt and light in the world around us. I pray that you would be going with those who are going into the second service, that you would guide and direct their thoughts. Be with Chris as he preaches. I pray that you would give him the words that you have for those present, and give ears to those who are there to hear. And I pray that this would all be done so you'd be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.